Now we're continuing in our studies in Paul's epistle to the Philippians, and we come once again to chapter 1. In Philippians chapter 1, we are taking some themes from Philippians. We're still in chapter 1. Last Wednesday we were looking in verse number 13 and considering this rather singular statement by the apostle, "My bonds in Christ." And we saw how this expression signifies his relationship to Christ, his faithfulness to Christ in difficult times, the fact that he was used to suffering. To be a Christian for him was inevitably to involve suffering for Christ, and the assurance that he had that this was for the good of the gospel. We finished off last time by making comments about how assured the apostle is that just as he is bonded to Christ, so Christ is bonded to him. And he can do all things through Christ who strengthens him. And we know that the apostle Paul never left or never lost this confidence, because at the end of his life, in his last writing, in 2 Timothy, you remember how he writes, when everybody else forsook him, that was at his second imprisonment in Rome, the Lord stood by him. And so the Apostle Paul knew that all was well with his soul, and long before he ever was a prisoner of Rome, he was a prisoner of Christ Jesus. And so that's the significance of this whole idea that Paul has in mind when he speaks, as he does, of his bonds in Christ. This evening we want to go on from there to verse number 14. The apostle in verse number 12 has reminded us that that the things that have happened to him have not been for the decline or the detriment of the gospel in any way, but rather the things which have happened unto him, and that is, of course, his Roman imprisonment and suffering, the things that he is suffering and that they have heard about, and he now writes to them about it, having the same conflict, he says, which you saw in me, and now here to be in me, the last verse of chapter 1. And these Philippians knew that Paul was a suffering Christian, because when he was at Philippi founding the church in Rome, he was imprisoned, and they knew that this was part of Paul's continual experience. But he wanted to assure them that all these sufferings that he's experiencing at Rome are not hindering the gospel at all. Rather, he is saying that they have fallen out rather unto the furtherance, indeed, of the gospel. The gospel is being spread in Rome in a most extraordinary way, even to Caesar's palace and the Praetorian Guard. And all the prisoners and all the visitors and everybody who came into contact with him were being influenced for good in the gospel by the apostle. So he's asking these Philippians not to be overmuch concerned about him, certainly not to feel sorry for him in any way, because he is not feeling sorry for himself, and he's not discouraged by his imprisonment. And in verse number 14, he mentions particularly what he has in mind. Or he mentions one of the things particularly that he has in mind as to how it is that the things that have happened to him have actually fallen out rather to the advancement of the gospel. And he mentions specifically this in verse 14, "Many of the brethren in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear." And we were looking at Paul's bonds last week in terms of the suffering and so on. And this evening we look at these bonds again, because Paul uses this expressing, "Many of the brethren waxing confident by my bonds," confident in my bonds, because of my bonds, because of the imprisonment that I am enduring, he says, some of the brethren in the Lord are being encouraged in the Lord to speak the word of God without fear. And this is what we want to think about together for our time together this evening. There are three main areas that I want to emphasize. First of all, to make some comments about those whom Paul has in mind in verse 14. And then secondly, to make some comments about this expression, waxing confident by my bonds, and then finally to notice what it is that these brethren are waxing confident in particularly. It is to speak the word of God without fear. So this is what we are coming to think about this evening. The apostle is speaking to the Philippian Christians about certain of the Roman Christians, indeed the majority of them. This word, many of the brethren, this word many, can be translated the majority, most of the brethren. And so it seems that Paul is reminding us that he has had a tremendously good influence on the church at Rome. And he describes them as the brethren in the Lord. And I think that this is worth commenting on particularly because it is the designation that we find in quite a number of places in the New Testament to describe Christian believers, brothers and sisters in the Lord. Brothers belonging to the same family, brothers one of another, brothers in the Lord, and indeed brothers of the Lord. He is our elder brother. He is the firstborn among many brethren, according to the teaching of the Scripture. When we are brought into the family of God, we are brought in as fellow children with Jesus Christ. He has a unique sonship, but nonetheless we have adopted reborn sonship, and we become his brothers. We become members of the same family in that sense. And we become members, therefore, one of another. And Paul is conscious of this. In fact, in chapter 3 at verse 1, he's addressing the Philippians. Finally, my brethren, he says, rejoice in the Lord. And again in chapter 4 at verse 1, therefore, my brethren, dearly beloved and longed for. So Paul was conscious of the family connection, the brotherly affiliation, and therefore inevitably there must be the brotherly affection and the brotherly care. And Paul has experienced some kindness from these Philippians, and he accepts this as a brotherly act of kindness, and he's now writing to them out of his brotherly affection for them and giving thanks unto them. But the interesting thing is the way that he describes them as brethren in the Lord. This is how the New Testament thinks primarily of Jesus Christ as the Lord. We are brothers in the Lord. And I want to comment on this just very briefly, because sometimes we fail, I think, to grasp the emphasis that the New Testament actually makes concerning the person, the identity of the Lord Jesus Christ. We are so familiar with the idea in our thinking of him being the Savior. We are so familiar with his incarnation that we forget, I think, that while that is certainly taught in the New Testament and the incarnation is real and he is the Savior, he's the only Savior, nonetheless, that's not really where the emphasis lies. The emphasis lies not so much on the humanity of Christ, but on the deity of Christ. He is the Lord of glory. And I think it is Warfield points out that while the church emphasizes the man from Galilee, the Bible actually emphasizes the Lord from heaven, the Lord from glory. And this is the way that the New Testament certainly puts it. And this is the priority consideration as far as the apostles are concerned. And the apostle Paul, for example, reminds the Corinthians, remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, that if the rulers of this world had really understood what it was that they were doing, they would never have crucified the Lord of glory. He is crucified as the Lord of glory. He doesn't cease to be the Lord of glory when he becomes Jesus of Nazareth, the man who was crucified on the cross of Calvary. And the ancient divines used to take great delight in exploring these ideas of the one person and the two natures. And they put it in quite a number of different ways, one of which the most famous that's come down to us is that he did not cease to be what he was when he became what he was not. When he took flesh and became man, that doesn't mean to say that he emptied himself of his deity or he emptied himself of his equality with God. Even as he lived as a man, he was still the Lord from heaven. And these miracles over nature, for example, that he performs walking on the waves and commanding the storm to be still. These are the kinds of things that God does in the Old Testament. He commands the waves. We're told that specifically. And Christ is demonstrating his deity. even as he tabernacled in the flesh amongst us. And the New Testament emphasizes this lordship of Christ over and over again. And I think I mentioned in a recent sermon that he is the Lord before he is the Savior. He doesn't become our Lord after he becomes our Savior. He is our Lord before he becomes our Savior. He gives his life for us because he is our Lord. I give my life for the sheep. I know them before they know me. And they are mine before I am them. I choose them before they choose me. And all these great texts that point to the same thing. Now, the interesting thing is that this is the New Testament. This word Lord, kurios in the Greek language, is the particular word that the New Testament uses to portray the full dignity and deity of our Lord Jesus Christ. When it says in chapter 2 of Philippians, let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation and humbled himself and so on. We are being reminded there that Jesus Christ is portrayed as one who is God. He is in the form of God. That word means exact likeness. Just as he was in the exact likeness of a slave, he was in the exact likeness. The essence of God only belongs to God. But Paul is saying it also belongs to the one who humbled himself and became obedient unto the death of the cross. And so when Christ was humbling himself and dying on the cross, he was still equal with God. He was still bearing the form of God, although he was in the outward fashion as a man, and he was in the essence in the form of a slave. But the emphasis is on the lordship. And this word kurios occurs over 700 times in our New Testament. And in the Old Testament, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, it occurs over 6,000 times. And it, in by far the vast majority of these occasions, it refers to the names of God, whether it is Jehovah or Adonai, sometimes El and other associated names for God. The Greeks translated it as Lord because this word means the supreme master, it means the owner, it means the one who is the sovereign Lord. And this idea is entirely biblical, and the New Testament is not embarrassed in any way whatsoever to identify Jesus of the New Testament as the Jehovah of the Old Testament. And so when Paul is describing Christian believers as brothers in the Lord, he is reminding them of the supreme dignity and the privilege that belongs to us. We belong to a royal family, so to speak, the children of God. And this is the way that the Apostle John speaks. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the children of God. And that's what we are. And he says, the world doesn't know us. The church doesn't know us. We hardly know ourselves, really. But nonetheless, that's what we are in reality, the children of God. And we know that when we shall see him, we're going to be like him. Because we shall see him, that is Christ, we're going to be like Christ Jesus, as the children of God, not as lords, but as redeemed sons of God, the sons and daughters of the living God. So this is how the Apostle Paul sees Christian believers, very ordinary Christians, as we're going to see Christians who have weaknesses and who need to be strengthened. But nonetheless, this is the position and the description that the New Testament gives of what you and I are. If we are believers in Christ, this is us. This is what Paul is saying about you and me. We are brothers and sisters in the Lord. We are brothers and sisters of everybody else who is in the Lord. And we are brothers and sisters of the Lord himself. We are brothers and sisters of the Son of God who took flesh. And again, as the old divines used to love to say, he became like we are so that we would become like he is in all the glory of glorified humanity. So that's the first thing that the Apostle Paul is emphasizing in this verse number 14. Those whom he is describing as brethren in the Lord. But he says about these brethren in the Lord that they have been waxing confident. They are waxing confident by my bonds. And the word here for confident is a word that means to be strengthened, to be established, to be reinforced. There are places where it even means to believe. It means to trust. It's a word that has got this idea of being well grounded and being properly strengthened and established. And the way that Paul is speaking of these brethren in the Lord would seem to indicate that their confidence had somewhat lapsed in the church at Rome. Now, you see, the Apostle Paul had never been to Rome, as far as we know, prior to being taken there as a prisoner. He has been there for some considerable time, evidently. We understand he was there for at least 2 years and probably even more. But so it's in that imprisonment that Paul is writing these prison epistles, as they are called, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and Philemon. And Paul is having a great influence among believers in Rome who previously seemed to have kind of, as it were, maybe lost their zeal or lapsed into some kind of perhaps even indifference. And all of this is to be understood despite the fact that Paul actually wrote his greatest epistle to this congregation, to these very brethren. Some of these brethren whom he is speaking about in verse 14 are people who knew very well the contents of Paul's great epistle to the Romans, because he had written that epistle about 5 years or so before the epistle to the Philippians. So 5 years have elapsed since Paul wrote in the year 57, perhaps early 58 AD. He's writing Philippians in the year 62 AD or something like that, if our chronology is right. So a 5 year period has seen this congregation go from perhaps one of the most privileged congregations. Paul hadn't founded it, he hadn't been there, but he wanted to go there, as we know from Romans chapter 1, where he was indicating that he had long time wanted to come to Rome in order to impart some gift to them, that he and they together might be strengthened, that they might be encouraged mutual by each other's faith. Paul mentions that in Romans chapter 1 from verse 8 onwards. He talks about this, wanting to come to Rome in order that he would give them a blessing and a benefit, and in order that they would also give to him a blessing and a benefit. And here, 5 years later, Paul is commenting on the fact that his presence in Rome has indeed been a blessing to these Christian believers. Now, we don't know why it was that they had lapsed in their confidence. Maybe it was the fear of man. Maybe they had lost their first zeal and their first ardor. Maybe they simply had got rather acclimatized to the Christian message and it had lost its freshness for them. Maybe there were other reasons. Maybe the fear of man. Maybe, in fact, and it could well be the case, that by the time Paul is taken to Rome, there is a movement against Christianity in Rome. Because by this time that Paul is in Rome, Nero has been on the throne for about 8 years or so. And he is beginning to flex his muscles. And even the Senate in Rome, by the time Paul arrives in Rome, even the Roman Senate, the Roman government, is becoming concerned about the extraordinary immorality and viciousness of Emperor Nero. And they are becoming concerned. Indeed, there were plots against his life as early as this particular time. And it may be that the Christians are beginning to feel the brunt, because Nero was always looking for scapegoats. Whenever he was in trouble, he would always blame somebody else. And the Jews were blamed, Roman citizens were blamed, the Roman army was blamed at times. The Roman Senate, he blamed them for things, and he blamed the Christians. And we know that the first major persecution against the Christians by the Roman authorities was under the emperor, in fact Nero, about 5 or 6 years after Paul writes this epistle. So it may well be that there are signs that the Roman government, that Nero, and perhaps the Roman population generally, are no longer as favorably, in fact, disposed towards Christians as they had been. The Romans were pretty tolerant people, really. They didn't mind what religion you practiced. You could do whatever you cared, as long as you put the Empire of Rome first. And the Jews were always a difficult problem. In fact, there were special rules, special laws were passed in the Roman government to deal with the Jews. The Jews were given a great deal of leniency by the Roman government for the simple reason that the Roman authorities recognized this was a problem that was not going to go away. And if you can't beat them in some way, you've got to join them or give them a measure of tolerance. And so the Jews were given a great deal of tolerance that some of the Gentiles were not given in the Roman Empire. And it may be that the Christians are now beginning to feel a little bit threatened in Rome. Whatever it was, the point is that they had been somewhat discouraged, and it seems that they had experienced some kind of decline in their confidence. But now Paul has come among them as a prisoner, and his presence among them is a great encouragement to them. He says that they are waxing confident. In fact, the language in the Greek, the original language, is very strong. More exceedingly daring to speak, but with a boldness, without fear. Exceedingly, more abundantly to dare to speak. That's the way that Paul actually puts it. So he's using language which is very, very strong language. These Christians are being reinforced with a new kind of vigor and a new kind of confidence as they are serving. And it's because Paul has come among them. Now, this is an extraordinary thing when you think of it. Because Paul has come as a prisoner. He has come as a man who outwardly seems to be defeated. He comes as a man who possibly is under sentence of death. But yet there is something about Paul's demeanor that is a great encouragement to Christians. We don't know if other people were being encouraged in the Christian faith. Some obviously were in Caesar's household. But the Christian believers themselves, as they were watching Paul's behavior, as they were watching his, as it were, his composure, his demeanor, how did he behave under the difficulties under which he was laboring as a prisoner? And as these Christians were looking at Paul, they saw that here is a man who actually practices what he preaches. Because, you see, Paul had written his great epistle to them. And in that epistle, Paul had written some great truths. He had said, all things work together for good to those who love God, to those who are the called according to the purpose. Paul had written to these Roman believers, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him that loved us. He had written to these Christian believers of the great hope, and that this world was passing, and that we were looking forward to a better world. Now, it's all very well, you see, to be writing these grand thoughts and themes. It's all very well to be preaching about these things. But how would Paul himself react when he was now under difficulty? It's all right to tell other people we are more than conquerors, and all things work together for good. But suddenly, affliction comes to us. Difficulties come right onto our own experience. How then do we respond to these great truths that we have commended to others? And here is a man, you see, who in his demeanor is actually living up to his own teaching. He's not saying one thing, and then when he's a prisoner at Rome, he is falling to pieces. Not at all. Not at all. Paul is as much a Christian believer, a strong Christian, a consistent Christian, whether he's in prison in Rome or whether he's writing the great letter to the Romans. It makes no difference to him. And this is what the encouragement is, you see. Now, Christian believers need this kind of encouragement. We all go to pieces at times. None of us is perfectly consistent. And it may well be that Paul had his down moments as well, for all we know. Because he does speak in the Roman epistle of sin, the good that he would, he does not, and the evil that he does not, that he wouldn't want to do, is what he does do. Oh, wretched man that I am. So Paul was not continually living on the mountaintops. He wasn't always, as it were, an absolute paragon of what a Christian ought to be, because he says himself that he was not. He was a man in whose flesh there was no good thing. But nonetheless, there was a consistency about him. There was a strength about him. There was a composure that, as it were, the flavor of Christ was gathering around the Apostle Paul. And these Christians, as they saw him, and as visitors were coming to him, and as he was speaking about the things of Christ, these Christians were being encouraged. You see, we need good leadership in churches. It's as simple as that. The Old Testament makes that abundantly clear, that like priests, like people. And the New Testament has a high standard for those who would enter the offices of the Christian church, for the simple reason that there's a sense in which, humanly speaking, God's people depend upon good leadership. God's people depend upon men who will be able to cope with difficulties, and men who will be basically consistent, come what may. And we are under shepherds of the flock, and that means that the flock doesn't look after us, but we look after the flock, or we're supposed to. Now, Paul is doing that very thing. And these Christians are responding. He is fulfilling his desire. Paul, writing to the Romans in chapter 1, and again, as we're going to see in chapter 15, when we come to it in our studies in Romans, he emphasizes that he has been a long time wanting to come to Rome. Now he has no more ministry in these parts in Corinth, and he wants to go and visit. He's going back to Jerusalem. He's got a gift to give to the saints there, and then he's hoping to come to Rome and from them be sent on his way to Spain. And Paul did go to Rome, but he went to Rome in a way that he probably never imagined in his wildest dream. He went as a prisoner, and there were plots against him. And he couldn't have been safer because he was given a Roman centurion guard with a guard of soldiers. Paul arrived in Rome. He was in chains, but he arrived in grand style in a sense. And he was as secure as he could possibly be, and he was going to appear before Caesar. And Paul was not in any way discouraged by the fact that he got to Rome in this rather roundabout way. But nonetheless, he got there. And the blessing that he brought to the church at Rome was quite manifest, he says. These Christian believers, most of them, the word, as I've said, it means most, majority. There are always Christians who won't respond to the word and to encouragement and to good examples. We know that. There are always those who will not learn and listen, but that's fine. Most of the Christians at Rome were, as it were, girding up their loins and being strengthened. And they were being waxing more abundantly, exceeding to dare without fear. And you can't get it stronger than that. So Paul's arrival at Rome was something that was a tremendous boost and a boon to a church which was beginning to flag somewhat. And he was just the tonic that they needed. And it was through his Roman imprisonment that he brought this benefit, and they were blessed into this way of waxing confident by my bonds. Now, notice particularly in the final place this evening, notice particularly in what area they are being encouraged and waxing confident. It is waxing confident by my bonds, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. These are Christian believers. They are being encouraged by the Apostle Paul. Paul knows that every Christian, whether he is a weak or a stronger believer, has some desire to do something for Christ sometime. If we are Christians, if he is the Lord, as we've said, then we are inevitably going to be his servants and subjects, and that means doing something for him and in his name. There are many things that you and I cannot do for Christ, but there is something that we can all do for Christ, and that is to speak the word of God, to speak about Christ as we have opportunity and indeed as we have those occasions that are given to us. And that is precisely what the Apostle Paul is talking about. They are greatly encouraged to speak the word of God without fear. Now, it may well be that previously they were silent, or perhaps silenced, because to speak up would be a costly thing. Paul is speaking up, and he is prepared to face death for speaking up. He's not going to be silent just because there may be a death sentence hanging over him. He will continue to speak. For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. He's not going to shut up just because there are certain authorities in Rome who don't like this Christian message. And it seems that his example is being followed by most of these Roman Christians. Now, we've got to take this on board, all of us, because we all have our little sphere of influence. We all have those opportunities that come. There are those who take opportunities, as they say. There are those who make opportunities. There are those who don't recognize opportunities and refuse to take opportunities. There are those who remain silent when they ought to speak, tragically. There are some who speak when perhaps it would be wiser for them to remain silent. But the point is, it is in this area of witnessing and speaking the word of God that the apostle is saying these brothers are being encouraged. Because it probably is in this area where there is a tendency to be silenced. The fear of man works a snare. And if you and I are going to have any encouragement or any courage in our Christian lives, it's got to be in this area. It's all very well to believe in Christ and keep it all to ourselves, or to speak to those who are friendly disposed, but it won't cost us anything. That's easy. Anybody can do that. There's nothing particularly serving Christ in that kind of witness. But to speak boldly in Rome about the things of the Lord could be a very costly, indeed it could be a life-costing exercise. Now, in what way does this apply? What's Paul talking about here, speaking the word of God without fear? Well, the Bible encourages us to give our personal testimony. The Apostle Paul, we are told of his conversion in the Acts of the Apostles. And twice further in the Acts of the Apostles, Paul himself tells anybody that wants to listen, he'll tell you how he got converted. And then in his epistles, he writes about how he got converted, especially in 2 Corinthians. So the Apostle Paul evidently was a man who in his preaching wasn't preaching himself. We don't preach ourselves, he says. We preach Christ Jesus as Lord and ourselves as your servants' sake. But we do preach ourselves as servants. So the minister who says he never talks about himself, quite frankly, he's not being very biblical. Jeremiah spoke about himself quite a lot. So did Isaiah. So did Ezekiel. So did Daniel. So did Jesus. So did Moses, actually. So the idea that somehow or other we must never mention ourselves, that's not biblical. But let us not push ourselves forward. Let us put ourselves forward in the role of, we're nothing more than spokesmen. Even John the Baptist said, I'm a voice in the wilderness, drawing attention to himself. So the Apostle Paul would be a man who would give his personal testimony. And anybody who was inquiring of the Apostle and say, well, what's this Christianity all about? Paul would say, well, now you just give me half an hour and I'll tell you what it's all about. I used to be a Jew. I used to be a rabbi. And by the time that I was in my early 30s, I was rising up the ranks. And I thought that I was made for life. And then one day, this is what happened to me. Listen, I'll tell you what happened to me, he would say. And I came to know the Lord. Paul would give his testimony. And so in this speaking the word of God boldly without fear, there is undoubtedly an element of giving our personal testimony. And that is what the psalmist says in Psalm number 66 at verse 16. Everybody who fears God, who wants to know, you come near, he says, and I'll tell you what he did for my soul. And the question for you and me is, as we have opportunities, do we speak the word of God? It's as simple as that. And if not, why not? Do we ever testify to Christ? There are some denominations, and they testify, you can almost hardly stop them. There are other denominations, and quite frankly, I don't know why, but they seem to have closed mouths. They just don't do it. Whether they don't want to, whether they're ashamed, or whether they're relying on the sovereignty of God or not, I don't know what they're relying upon. But it's totally unbiblical to be a silent Christian. And here these Christians at Rome, they are giving their personal testimony. But it may be also that Paul is referring not only to the majority of the believers at Rome who are willing to speak of what the Lord has done for their own soul, but it may well be that he's referring also to those preachers at Rome, because in verse 15 he uses a different word for speaking the word of the Lord. He uses the word for preaching. In verse 14 it is bold to speak, and the word is just the ordinary word for speaking, just speaking, testifying. But when you come to verse 15, Paul is using the word for official proclamation. In other words, they are announcing the gospel. So he may well have in mind not only a personal testimony, but a public declaration. And it could be that some of the pastors in Rome, for all we know, some of the elders perhaps who were apt to teach and whose duty was to teach, that maybe they were, as it were, qualifying their words, maybe not being as bold or clear as they ought to. But now they're looking at Paul, they're listening, they're being encouraged, and they are now speaking up and they're proclaiming loudly the word of the Lord, as loud and as clear as you can possibly make it. You see, that could be what Paul has in mind. Or it could be something else that he has in mind. It could be that he is speaking of those Christian believers whom Peter is speaking about in 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, where every Christian, without exception, is to be always ready to give an account, to answer every man who asks you concerning the hope that is in you. Why do you go to church? Someone may well say, well, what's the difference between your church and whatever other church? Why do you go to church? Why do you go two or three times or even once? Why do you read your Bible? Now, there is a golden opportunity laid on a golden platter for us to give an account for the hope that's in us, to tell people why we go to church. We don't go to church because we were brought up to go to church. We go to church because we want to worship God, because we believe in Christ. We believe there's heaven and hell. There is such a thing as Christian conversion, and there is a Lord who is worthy to be spoken about, and you can multiply, you can take it from there. We must always be ready to give an answer. People sometimes are querying, what is Christianity? Well, let's tell them what Christianity is then. Tell them. If they're willing to listen, we'll be willing to speak to them. If they don't want to listen, well, we can't ram it down their throats. We're forbidden to do so. But if people are wanting to know the answer to these questions, we should be willing to spend half the night talking to them and take as long as it takes to speak to them boldly the word of the Lord. You see, Paul has already written to these Roman Christians, and they've read it, and Paul knows it. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of the Lord. We read of that. Paul wrote that to these Romans in what we have as Romans chapter 10. How can they believe in him of whom they've never heard? How can they hear without a preacher? How can they preach unless they are sent? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing comes by the word of God. And one of the reasons why Christianity is in such a powerless condition today and declining is because, quite frankly, there is not an awful lot of the preaching of the word of the Lord. In former generations, you could go into almost any church and hear it. We are living in a day when you can go into many churches and hardly ever hear it. Faith comes, there is a correspondence between the amount of preaching and the amount of hearing and the amount of believing. And that's the way it is. Faith not only begins, it continues through hearing the word of the Lord. John 17, verse 17, where our Lord Jesus Christ prays, sanctify them through the truth. Thy word is truth. How are you and I going to be sanctified? How are these pastors in Rome going to build up the congregation, as well as bringing in the sinners and converting them to Christ? How is it going to be done? Through the simple act of preaching the gospel. That is why our emphasis is on the exposition of the word, because it is the preaching of the word, as Alexander makes so very clear in his his thoughts on preaching. This is God's method. This is God's machinery for saving sinners and sanctifying his people, the word of God. And that's precisely what was taking place at Rome. And all because Paul went there, and he went there as a man who was committed to be a bondsman for Christ, a man who knew what he was talking about, who would give his own testimony, who would answer any questions that anybody cared to put to him about the Lord Jesus Christ, and who would publicly and privately speak boldly the word of God. That is what was happening in the church at Rome. And that's what Paul's talking about. So when he writes to these Philippian believers, he says, look, don't you worry about me. Things are going quite well here in Rome, and I might be executed soon, but that's no reason for you to fall by the wayside, because he tells them in chapter 2 of verse 12, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence. Don't depend upon me. I'm not always going to be here. You've got to work out your own salvation. Whether I'm here or not makes no difference, or it ought not to make any difference, you see. And so this is what Paul is saying. His bonds in Christ. And that means basically for you and for me as we close. It means basically that there are really no circumstances in life where we can't do something for Christ. The thief on the cross, the dying thief, the dying saved thief, as has been well pointed out, he couldn't move his hands for Christ, they were nailed to the cross. He couldn't move his feet and go somewhere for Christ, they were nailed to the cross. But his tongue wasn't nailed to the cross, and he could speak up. And he spoke to his friend, are you not afraid of God? Why are you still blaspheming? He rebuked his fellow. He could speak for the Lord, and he could speak to the Lord, Lord, remember me. You see, he could speak up and make his testimony known and declare which side he stood on. He was nailing his colors to the mast as best he could. There are no circumstances where we can't do something for Christ. And that's what Paul is talking about. And when he went to Rome, he was, as it were, a catalyst for good. Many of the brethren, most of the brethren, he says, most of the brethren, the majority of them, in the Lord, waxing confident by my bonds, are exceedingly more abundantly to dare to speak without fear, speaking the word of the Lord. And that is a tremendous testimony to the kind of man that Paul was. It's also a tremendous testimony to the way in which the Roman Christian believers were prepared to rise to the occasion of the apostles coming among them, even in his bonds. So we'll leave it there, because time goes always. May God bless his word to us.